Open your Bibles with me today as we begin to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, for all of you who think I harp on money a lot, that's not true. I have not spoken or taught on giving and money for almost 4 years now. So the last couple of months I've been reading, studying, dwelling. And before we begin, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we begin, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me? Blessed Father, thank you for men and women of the past that stood for truth, even to the point of death. I pray, Heavenly Father, for us as a congregation, our people are generous people. We have been stricken through the COVID couple of years. Issues surfaced that has challenged this congregation. But Lord Jesus, we press forward towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We don't shrink back, we press forward. And so, Lord, I pray that the passage this morning will speak to our own hearts, our minds. May we be challenged and provoked, convicted and encouraged in the Word of God by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now the Bible offers some 500 verses on prayer. In other words, there are at least 500 verses that address the issue of prayer in the Christian's life. Fewer than 500 verses are discovered in Scripture that address faith. Got it? 500 verses are on prayer. 500 verses on faith, approximately. And there's more than 2,000 verses on money. Boy, Jesus had that all backwards, didn't he? In fact, 15% of everything Jesus ever taught in red letters in your Bible was on the topic of money and possessions. More than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. How do I know that? Well, I submit to you. Do you know any different? It's kind of fascinating to me that Jesus hits us in the wallet. I thought it was all about the heart. I thought where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Or is it where your heart is, there your treasure will be? Which is it? Jesus spoke 15% of everything he said in the New Testament was on the topic of money and possessions, including the parables. More on money and possessions than heaven and hell combined. Now, I don't know about you, but that staggers me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are no exceptions. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians because 4 years ago, I taught on 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But let me give you a quick review. In chapter 8, you will see of 2 Corinthians that it's often quoted, verses 1 and 2, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So we see in chapter 8 that this whole issue of giving from the church at Macedonia, church at Corinth, and Achaia, all of them were being addressed that they were giving abundantly out of their poverty. Does that strike you at all? See, in America, what we've done is we've reversed that. We give out of our abundance. And if we have any left over, we give it. But chapter 8, Paul is teaching us that out of great affliction, they gave liberally in their abundance of joy, in their deep poverty, it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It's almost the opposite in America today. Now, today we're going to look at chapter 9, because 9 is an overflow of chapter 8. What we see by way of a quick background in chapter 9, Paul assembled a trio of a couple of men, Titus and Epaphroditus in particular. They were envoys to go to Corinth to collect the Corinthians' offering for the church in Jerusalem. It was not to persuade the Corinthians to give. Chapter 8, he did that already. So in chapter 9, he's not trying to persuade them to give. Chapter 8, he did. And they were. But chapter 9 is to assist them in bringing, to persuade the Corinthians to give generous and complete their already declared readiness to give. There's a difference. Chapter 8, he convinced them. Chapter 9, he's now saying, I know you're ready to give, and I want you to give. Quick thought on this, by way of an application. Since I have received so much care from the University of California of Davis Medical Center, of course they like to tap their patients. I think through my insurance, I've paid them over $1 million in my care. But they tap me for contributions. If you've been blessed by UC Davis, then bless us again. I understand that. That's a generous means of asking the patient whose lives have been saved to give back, right? Sure, we understand that. So Paul says in chapter 8, you, church at Corinth, are going to give to the church in Macedonia and Jerusalem because out of your liberality, you have prepared yourself to give, and you said you're going to give. Paul says in chapter 9, now get ready because we are going to deliver your gift to the needy church in Jerusalem. So UC Davis calls me up and said, Chuck, have you blah, 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 blah. Yes. Would you like to give? How do I say no? Right? So I said, I'm prepared to give a one-time gift of $100. And they said, very good, we'll mark you down for $100. I put the check, wrote the check out, left it on my desk. A week went by. This is UC Davis calling. You had committed to a $100 gift. We just want to remind you that we have not received your gift. I have it sitting on my desk, and I have prepared to give it at a certain date. And they said, just want to remind you, thank you very much for your contribution. So I mailed it. Paul is saying, you said you're going to give it in chapter 8. Chapter 9, be ready, we're coming for it, and we're going to take the gift, and we're going to deliver it to the church of Jerusalem. You're not backing out of this. It may have slipped your mind, but I want to prepare you generous people that we're coming for the gift, and we're going to deliver it to the poor church in Jerusalem. So in a word, I think Paul wished to ensure ready, willing, generous giving from the Corinthians to the needful church in Jerusalem. I think that helps in our background this morning. So we see that chapter 8 is helping us comprehend the readiness that is needed for the church to fulfill that giving. So I've broken it down into three simple outlines. First, we're going to see the instrumentation of ready, willing, generous giving. You'll see that in your worship folder. Secondly, we're going to see the nature of ready, eager, generous giving. And then number three, the benefits of ready, willing, generous giving. Got it? Real simple. And I want to identify that with our own church's eagerness and willing and generous ongoing giving. And thank you. And bless you. And demonstrate biblically how you are fulfilling the biblical command of giving to the Lord's work. First of all, let's look at the instrumentation of ready, willing, generous giving. So here we find in the opening verse of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Let me read it for you. And before I read it, I just want to let you know, I'm going to read this morning as a narrative. I'm going to work through it as a story rather than read the whole chapter so we forget it. But I want to work through it verse by verse by verse by verse so you and I can see the instrumentation, we can see the nature, and we can see the benefit. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness. Now pause with me for just a minute. Do you hear the positiveness on Paul's part? Did you catch that already? Paul says, it's superfluous. It's useless. I don't even know why I'm saying it to you. You people are so ready. You have it in the bank. You have the check made out. You can't wait for me to come and get the check and take it to the church. So what does he say? It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Macedonians, don't wait. The church at Corinth is bringing a big gift to help you out of your poverty. Verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. What? To receive the gift. It was, in fact, Paul's boasting about Achaia's readiness to give. In other words, the Corinthians' readiness to give. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And a year prior, that he had stirred the impoverished Macedonians' amazing overflow of generosity. Now, I think it would be a little bit redundant and superfluous to write to the Corinthians, he's saying, about giving, because they had already received Paul's directive. Give, they're ready, they have set it aside. The Macedonians are ready to receive their generosity. How do we know this? Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just want to demonstrate this, verses 1 and 2. 1, 2, and 3, actually. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collections, now notice with me, letter 1 is 1 Corinthians, letter 2 is 2 Corinthians, right? So as he ends the first letter, he says, now concerning the collections, verse 1, for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Now pause with me just for a minute. Don't you think Paul's being a little like a dictator here? How dare him tell the church what to do? On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside. He didn't say it's optional. He says you're doing it. You don't question my authority. You do it. Each one of you put it aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. In other words, have it ready. Chuck, is the UC Davis check ready to be put in the mail? Verse 3. When I arrive, Paul says, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's the end of the first letter. Now we go to the second letter, chapter 9. In chapter 8, he's reminding them, remember what I did? You guys have been putting this aside. And we're coming for it. Because the church of Jerusalem needed it. Now I want you to notice the readiness ensured. It was not superfluous for Paul to ensure that their readiness materialized. Just like UC Davis wanted to make sure I was readied. Got the check ready? We're waiting for it. For research on cancer research. You were blessed. Cough it up, buddy. They had no qualms about asking for money. You know why? Because they saved my life. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ saved your life, church. Cough it up. That's what he's saying here. I'm not reading into it. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he explains to them about the envoys that's going to take the offering. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. Pause with me. Paul says, I've been telling the church it's coming. I have been boasting about your generosity. You, the church at Corinth, are the best givers, the best planners. You are the best people, and I've been boasting about it. They can't wait for the gift to come to the poverty-stricken church. I've been boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, If any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Paul says, don't let me down. Don't let me down. UC Davis is saying, Chuck, don't let us down. We helped you, you help us. We've saved your life, you help save our research. You can see the analogy. You come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a responsibility to give back to him as he has blessed you. That's what he's saying here. Imagine the potential of humiliation here. The poverty-stricken Macedonian church, upon hearing of the rich Corinthians' readiness to give. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we've already read it, had reached down into their affliction, remember? Their poverty overflowed in the wealth of generosity, giving beyond their means, begging Paul for the honor of relieving the saints. Picture with me a ragged party of poverty-stricken Macedonians appearing before the rich church at Corinth and finding the wealthy Corinthians unprepared. Wouldn't be good. But there's a far more ominous possibility. I think that Paul carefully states, namely, that his boasting in the Corinthians might prove vain. Whoa. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. This vain is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Who? The failure to give back kind of mocks the very grace of salvation that he has given to us. That's the point he's making here. So their claim to repentance and salvation would be shown to be false if they wouldn't give. If they wouldn't have given out of their liberality. So this means, I think, that the authenticity of the Corinthians would soon be decided. Are they real? Are they genuine Christians? Or was the grace of God given in vain to these people because they would not give? Do you catch the flow here? I know we all know this stuff. Man, we read the Bible all the time. I'm trying to make this alive to us and that we identify that the grace that God has bestowed upon us in salvation demands us to give to his work so that in turn we can minister to lost souls both locally and around the world. That's what he's saying here. So the willingness here is ensured. How? Well, Paul not only sent them in to ensure the Corinthians' readiness, but their willing generosity. Look at verse 5 with me of chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that in Acts chapter 5? They previously promised something, didn't deliver it, and God fried Ananias. Ananias didn't have to give it, but he promised it. And God said, because of the grace bestowed upon you, Ananias, don't promise something you're not going to deliver. Don't do it. And then you know what happened to Sapphira. She came in and lied right behind the old man. And they carried her out as well. Now, is this too hard this morning? Okay, good. Casey told me no. And that young lady is right. Because this is a message to all of us. To grasp what Paul is saying here, you and I must understand that the word gift, used twice in this verse, is literally the word blessing. So the verse could well read as the NIV has it. And I like how they placed it. So I thought it necessary, Paul says, to urge the brethren to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the blessing you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing blessing, not as an exaction from a grudging spirit. Have you ever paid a bill that you just didn't want to pay? You got the picture. Paul is saying is, God has blessed you. Bless him. God has favored you with grace. Bless him. That's all he's saying. So that verse could say, so that it may be ready as a willing blessing, not as an exaction from a grudging heart. I mean, let's go a little further. Have you ever given a gift and someone said, oh, that's nice, and you put that in the closet so that you could re-gift it to some other sucker? See, this is attitude. Follow me? It isn't the gift. It's the attitude in which a gift is received. Thank you for this rich salvation. So rich, so free. And the only natural thing that I can do is from that gift of grace is to give back to him. That's what it means. So I think Paul's hope here is that his envoy's arrival, well in advance of him, would provide time for the Corinthians to spiritually rise to the level of the blessed. Graced giving of the Macedonians, so their giving would not be grudging from stingy hearts that they put it aside last year. They're now ready to receive that gift from last year. And Paul says, don't let that be grudging. Give it. You promised it. Give it. I love chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. After he said to them their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the supporting of the saints. Paul said, we have a responsibility here. So again, Paul was concerned with their souls, not their giving. The giving was an indication of a heart condition. So Paul's concerned with the souls. So his envoys were sent to ensure, so to speak. I kind of call these envoys, these brethren that chapter 8 and 9 are talking about, as insurance agents. I remember as a kid, my grandmother had an insurance policy with Prudential. I'll never forget being with her on a Saturday afternoon, and the insurance agent would come and knock on the door to collect the premium. I remember that as a kid at 9 and 10 years of age. What was that, Grandma? She says, well, I had a little insurance policy and the insurance man came to collect. Well, today, you know how we do it? We don't even see it. Bill pay. Gone. But I remember Grandma's shaky little hands writing that check out, giving it to the prudential man. That's what she called him. He's the insurance agent. To the prudential man. That's what Paul is saying here. Mere giving itself isn't. To the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pause with me for a minute. If I asked you or myself to explain what grace means, how would we define it? Some of you might say, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Pretty good. Pretty good. When I'm reading through Scripture, the word that comes to my mind with grace, in defining that word, is God's favor. God's grace, God's favor. Why me? Why you? He gave it to me. God's favor was demonstrated upon the cross for the soul of Chuck Teagle. So the giving of the redeemed is a response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize. The NIV says it this way for chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace or the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by Christ's poverty, might become rich. Christian, redeemed one. Isn't that rich? Those who receive such grace give. That's the message. We give. Now, what about the nature of this giving? The nature of eager, generous giving. I'll never forget, I was sitting in the Moody Auditorium. 1,500 pastors are sitting there at a conference. Chuck Swindoll was speaking that morning. This was 30 years ago. But I'll never forget, and if you know Chuck Swindoll at all, he is a very vibrant, dramatic preacher. And he was saying, men, pastors, reach for your wallet right now. 1,500 pastors are sitting there. Nobody's reaching. And he walks over to the side of the pulpit and he goes, I'm not telling you again. Reach for your wallets. Right now. I mean, everybody's going, got it. He says, now hold it in your hand. I want you to hold it the whole message. You know the thing that I remember about that message? He's pastors, I want you to learn to give hilariously. Joyfully. Give it all. Give it till you don't have any more. And watch him give it back. And watch him give it back. I'll never forget that message. Learn to give the gift every Sunday, according to chapter 16, verse 1, every Sunday, hilariously. Lord, I wish I could give you more, but I'm giving it joyfully. It's yours. What I want to get across to us is discovered in verse 6. Bountifully, generosity, Paul does this with an easily point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then within an hour, he's got one row done. That'll be enough. I would call that sowing sparingly. Was ready. Paul says, I want to make sure your heart is still ready, because that's more important than the gift. Don't give it spirit. More here, because the proverb employs a Greek word sometimes translated blessing. It's used in the previous verse, and here the text renders it bountifully, abundantly. Thus, it's supplying the literal sense of a blessing. A proverb literally reads, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. So it is not how much we give, but rather we give with generosity and generously as possible with an attitude of joy and of blessing. Lord, take this offering. Bless it, multiply it for your good purposes, and to you be praised. That's the thrust of this. For even an old farmer would sow generously in glad anticipation of reaping what? A great harvest. But it's even more so with respect to the spiritual realities that Paul intends here. Because whoever sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. And I think such sowing is charged with life. Great generosity births exponential blessing. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I walk into the great front door of the Comprehensive Cancer Center at UC Davis. Tears come to my eyes because those people were there to help with a problem I didn't know anything about. And that's just an earthly blessing. Why can't I give back to help that organization to do more? It's the least I can do. That's the heart condition of the Christian. So the bottom line here is we are to be generous people. What we give, time, talent, treasure. Could I go so far as to say this? To be generous is to be divine. Wow. Christian. And I think you as a church know something about generosity. The force of the call here is to cheerful giving. And it has its origin in verse 7. Look at that, verse 9. One must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's that blessing. That's that favor we give. It's yours, Lord. It's yours. Do with it as you please. You know, and just let me take another couple moments on this. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 15, 10, and 11, which admonishes God's people under the old covenant. Let me read it for you. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging. When you give to him, this is Deuteronomy 15, 10, and 11, when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there never will cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. That's under the old covenant. This call is to be cheerful, ungrudgingly giving, had a special reference to the sabbatical year of remission in the Old Testament, which every 7 years in Israel would be to forgive all debts. I'm sure there's some debtors couldn't wait for the 7 years to be up. Under the new covenant, believers, as you and I are, Christians are to be generous people who find giving an hilarious venture. Don't hold on to it. He knows how to take it. Give it to him. So last, I want us to look at the benefits of ready, willing, generous giving. These are found in verses 8 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. It begins with a personal benefit here, the first of which is sufficiency. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Who is? God is. So that always having all sufficiency and every... Christian, do you get this? He's promised the Christian that if we learn to give generously to him, that he's able to meet every need that comes the way of the church. You and I have no business talking about, will we have enough? No. That shouldn't be a part of our conversation. God will provide. You know, we as a family have gone through some tough times in our 50 years together. My kids can tell you stories that you wouldn't believe, how God has met needs beyond our wildest imagination. I'm not going into those. I'm just believing him because he's proven himself. And I want this church to know that he's proven himself to us, and that through this generous giving, as you have been, we continue it. We continue to keep giving cheerfully, hilariously, because he has first given to us. Watch how this unfolds. For there's a very simple truth that God wants us to grasp, that God will give us what we need to give to others. We will always be rich enough to be generous. Got it? Do we doubt this? Then we doubt his grace. Then we doubt his favor. the grace with which this verse begins. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. You want a life first? There it is. There it is. And God is able to make all grace, all of his favor, abound to you. Now, we also forget that this mention of grace refers to the grace given to the poor Macedonian churches in its context. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, remind us. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, the Macedonian church, under great affliction, their abundance of joy in that great affliction and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You see, this mention of grace here in chapter 9, 8 is the seventh of the eight references to grace in this chapter. What was the word I pointed out for grace? Favor. God's favor. The point is that God's grace or his favor has been given to us as if it had been given to the Corinthians, so that right now we, like the Macedonians and the Corinthians, have what we need to give and minister to others. Got it? God's grace is sufficient for every good work he calls us to do. And by the way, he doesn't stop us from the calling. He's always calling us to stretch. Got it? Not shrink. That's the worldly way. Shrink back. Cut back. No. Press. Stretch by faith and watch God pour out his blessings, his favor, because he has promised it. And a church that doesn't believe it dies. Got it? It dies. There will always be enough to be generous. Always. Now, the other personal benefit to the generous heart is righteousness. This is even most important. Verses 9 and 10. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, what? His righteousness. In our giving, it demonstrates the righteousness that he's imputed to us who give. And it endures forever, verse 9 says. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower. Who supplies seed to the sower? God. You know, I hear on the news all the time, there's going to be food shortages. Why? Ukraine is the wheat capital of the world. People are scared to death. Scared to death. There's going to be food shortages everywhere. Buy that food that'll last 25 years on your shelf, and it'll probably outlive you. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Redeemed ones. The redeemed one, he will multiply the righteousness through you, through your giving. Now, this isn't just for you. This is for this guy up here. This is for us, the redeemed ones. And I think you can see from verse 9, it quotes that poetic line from Psalm 112, verse 9. But I want to share with you in closing what spectacular benefits go to the generous giver in verse 8. Watch this. There's three of them. First, sufficiency for any generous deed to which God calls us. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace, his favor, abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Secondly, a righteousness that endures forever, demonstrated by a willing, generous, giving individual that is then is followed by a personal harvest of righteousness that extends to the church at large. Willing, generous, giving people enjoy sufficiency. Stingy, holding on to, doesn't demonstrate righteousness, doesn't demonstrate joy. So the church-wide benefits of such giving are threefold in closing. First, it's giving to God, verses 11 and 12. And let me read it. You will be enriched in everything. Beloved, this morning, did you catch this? You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You will be enriched. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. First, thanksgiving to God. Second, in parallel benefit is to the glory of God. Verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, stop with me just for a minute. Redeemed ones, get this. Because of that which you have been doing, generously, joyously, hilariously, liberally giving, and God supplying your need, verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry of giving, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. This is to the benefit of God's glory. And third, perhaps unanticipated, was affection for the Corinthians themselves. Look at verse 14. Well, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Did you catch that? Macedonian church that's broke, that's poor, under affliction, is yearning while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing favor of God in you. Wow. This is the eighth mention of God's grace and favor. And a final mention of grace in this exhortation that began in chapter 8, verse 1, with the first mention of grace, the grace of giving, as Paul anticipates that the surpassing, incomparable, extraordinary grace and favor of God will produce a generous offering. Now, beloved, I've just torn this apart this morning. I haven't added much to this at all. A little bit of application, but what he is doing as this passage comes to a conclusion is the church-wide benefits of ready, willing, generous giving then and now is simply remarkable. Thanksgiving to God, glory to God, and a bond of affection within the church. Paul caps this exhortation to give off. He can scarcely contain himself. Look in verse 15. And we read this with such low emotion. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How weak is that? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, unimaginable, indescribable, inexpressible gift. Here's the last tidbit for all you Greek students. This word inexpressible is only used out of the whole New Testament in this verse. Only here. Paul couldn't find a word to express the ineffable character of God's gift. So you know what he did? He made up a word. In the Greek language, this was only used here because he made it up. It almost sounded to me like Gunsmoke and Festus. If anyone has ever listened to, he made up words all the time. And he used the most hideous English language. Paul couldn't find a word in the Greek. So he made up a word, inexpressible, indescribable. Is there another word that I could use to describe God's gift at the end of chapter 9? No. So he says, his indescribable gift. So we must understand from this that Paul's call to ready, willing, generous giving is not a call to reach down deep within our beings and rise to the best that is within us. Rather, it's a call to authentically come to Christ in true belief and repentance. It's a call to contemplate Christ's giving as an example of our giving, his embrace of poverty, that we might become rich. It's not a call to legalistic observance, but to grace, as Paul's repeated mention of grace emphasizes. Can I quote him back to you? The grace of God, the favor of God's grace, of taking part in the relief, he says. Complete among you this act of grace. He said, excel in this act of grace, for you know the grace as we carry out the surpassing grace of God. It is a call to rise to the best within us. It is not a call to save ourselves, to demonstrate by our giving that our faith is not in vain. There is no such thing as a Christian Scrooge. If you're a Scrooge in your giving, you may not be a child of the King. Therefore, I encourage you to come to my class afterwards. The salvation, assurance of salvation. With all seriousness put aside, with a little bit of humor, I think this is a call to be ready, church. This is a call to be willing. This is a call for your pastor to dig deep. This is a call to you, the church, to not shrink back. This is a call to us as a church to give like we've never given before. It's not a tithe. You make $100 a week, so you give 10%. That's not a tithe. The tithe of the Old Testament was 30%, by the way. So you don't want to go to tithe. You want to go to generous giving that equals God's giving of grace to you. Simple. And what he said, he is able, he is sufficient to meet every need of the redeemed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are people that need taught, that need encouraged. We need to be convicted. I do. And so, Father, as we tear these passages apart, Lord, may we see that these are your words. These are commands, imperatives, indicatives. They're not suggestions. Lord, I pray that we might learn that lesson as a church, as individuals that comprise this church. And Father, we will never be in need. We will always see the blessing of Almighty God. Lord, dismiss us. May we enjoy the fellowship of one another. And then, Father, reassemble us in our class at 11:30 to enjoy the riches of your word once again. And all God's people said, amen. Lord bless you.